We began our study in the book of 2 Timothy last Sunday morning. And this is a book where Paul is writing to a young pastor. And as we noted in our time last week, that in this study, he'll give him 16 encouragements that we want to pinpoint as we work our way through chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And this morning, we're going to look at another one of those as we kind of camp out at verse 7. Let's pray. Lord, it is such a great thing, a wonder really, when we pause to consider your love, your power, your provision, that you promise to never leave us nor forsake us. Lord, I pray this morning that our hearts would be filled with great excitement and comfort today as we consider that reality. But Lord, I'm also thankful today that not only do you promise to be with us, but you promise to give us what we need to do what you've called us to do. And as we look at your word this morning, I pray that that would become an even greater reality in each one of our lives. We give you this time now, Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Here in Southern California, there is a portion of Newport Beach that is called the Wedge. Now, the Wedge is right at the southern tip of Newport Beach, along the jetty that provides an entrance into Newport Harbor. And the beach there faces almost directly west, and because of that, it's usually relatively calm unless there is a west swell. When there's a west swell, the waves there, well, they can be massive. Check out this picture. That's a wave at the Wedge. It was called in Sports Illustrated the Mount Everest of body surfing. Huge mountain peaks that would come rolling in. And the thing about the Wedge that makes it really tricky and even dangerous is that those waves are breaking in very shallow water. Now, what's interesting about the Wedge is that you can be there and it can be relatively calm, and then out of nowhere, a swell can just, you know, kind of pop up. And when that happens, it's interesting to see the reaction on the faces of those who are in the water. The out-of-towners, the tourists, well, for them, their look is one of panic. It's like, man, I've got to get out of here as quick as I can, you know, so that thing doesn't come crashing on me. And the problem, though, with the Wedge is because of the shallow shore there, and it drops off very quickly, that when the tide is going out, it pulls you, and it makes it very hard to get in. And so you can find yourself, as the wave is crashing, in what's called the impact zone, where you can get literally hammered. So for the tourist, the out-of-towner, it's like, man, you know, panic sets in. But for the local, those known respectfully as the Wedge crew, oh, their hearts get filled, their eyes, I mean, it's all excitement. They start grabbing their fins and they start grabbing their gear and they start heading not in but out into the wave. You see, they faced it before. They've rode these waves before, and for them, although it's man against giant, it's what they live for. It's the time of their lives. You know, life can be a lot like the waves at the Wedge, where that just comes, trials, obstacles, difficulties that can just come seemingly out of nowhere that cause us to want to run, to panic, to run for our lives. Well, in one sense, that's the situation that a young pastor named Timothy finds himself as Paul writes this letter to him. Timothy's wave, well, his mentor, his friend, his father in the ministry, Paul, is in prison. He's about to be executed, and Timothy, he's been called to pastor the church at Ephesus, and he's been doing so in the midst of growing persecution. He's been doing it in the midst of the threats of false teachers. And now the mantle of leadership is being passed from Paul to him. And at times, Timothy feels that anything but up for this challenge. You see, Timothy was a guy who was timid by nature. He was shy. He wrestled with his age. He had a weak constitution. And so Paul is writing to young Timothy to encourage him to face the wave, to rise to the challenge, to remember that he has been called to this task and that he can be successful in this task, not because he's a strong swimmer or he's been trained properly or that he was some charismatic leader, because he wasn't. He wasn't the kind of guy that people naturally flocked around, but he can be successful in this calling simply because God has called him and God has equipped him. And so Paul will write to him to not fear. You know, fear is a natural and common response to what God has called you to do. And in some ways, it can initially be kind of a healthy thing. That when God is calling you to something and calling you to step into something, I think oftentimes our first reaction is one of fear. For instance, maybe you're a young man here today who's about to get married. You're engaged, and fear finds its way into your heart as you find yourself kind of wrestling with, am I going to be able to do this? Am I going to be able to love her the way that Jesus wants me to love her? Am I going to be able to provide for my family? Am I going to be able to be the spiritual leader that I know that God has called me to be? And you wrestle. Maybe you've been wrestling with these thoughts of fear. To the woman who's maybe going to be a mom for the first time, or maybe you're going to be a mom for the fourth time. Both can be a bit challenging, and you find yourself, you know, asking yourself, am I ready for this? Am I going to be a good mom? Maybe you've just received a promotion at work and there's going to be new challenges and new responsibilities. And you find yourself wondering, can I handle this? Maybe you're a woman who is entering the job force for the first time in 20 years because you've been a stay-at-home mom. And you've been raising your kids, but now you're at that point where the Lord is leading you to jump back out into the job force, and you find yourself thinking, man, Lord, can I really do this? Am I really ready for this? Maybe God has called you to a position in ministry, and you feel inadequate. You feel that you don't have what it takes, and you find yourself wondering, Lord, are you really sure that you have the right person? Fear's the natural response when God calls us into something new. And initially, it can be a healthy thing. But listen, the answer to every single one of those questions is found here in the words that Paul writes to young Timothy. Look at verse 6, chapter 1. He says, therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And we talked about this in our study last time. That word stir up, it's the idea of fanning the flame, of adding fuel to the fire, of not allowing the fire to go out. Don't let it die out, Timothy, is what Paul is saying here. You've been gifted. You've been anointed by the Lord. You've been called to this. Now stir it up, Timothy. Add fuel to the fire. And then he says this, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. See, here's the thing. When I am called to something, I have to believe. And I emphasize, I have to. I have to believe that God has supplied me with what is necessary to do what He has called me to do. That He has supplied me with what is necessary to follow through on it. And that reality has to overcome that fear. Oh, it's natural to initially be afraid. But see, here's the thing. Satan wants to keep us there. Fear is one of Satan's biggest tools. Satan loves to use fear to bring failure into your Christian experience. You know, it's been said that fear gives a small thing a big shadow. Isn't that true? It can be the smallest of things and not really, you know, a big deal at all. But Satan, he brings that fear into our hearts and it casts this shadow on whatever it is. And it just looms so big, so large. I grew up going to Newport Beach. I was a bodyboarder. And actually got pretty good at it. I loved just spending summers, you know, down there at the beach and catching waves. And so after Denise and I got married, you know, she was an Oregon girl. And, you know, we were living here in California. And I wanted her to kind of enter into my world. And so I wanted her to take up bodyboarding. And so I bought her a bodyboard. I bought her fins. And I thought, this is going to be great. And we made our way, you know, down to the beach. And she did not get into it at all. She was terrified. I remember the first day I'm trying to teach her, you know, how to go through the waves to get out to the set. And it's something that is so simple. And we're, you know, laying down and we're paddling out. And literally, and I can say this because she's not here today. I mean, we're like in, you know, water that's about this deep. And the waves are like about this high. And she was terrified. She's like, I can't do this, you know, and we're trying to paddle out, and you would have thought to her that they were as big as the wall there, you know, type of a thing. That they were like that wave there at the wedge. And so often, that's the way Satan loves to make things. It's small in reality, but he likes to blow it up that it's so big in our minds and in our hearts that it paralyzes us. You know, there are thousands of phobias and things that people are afraid of. You have some free time, do a little search on the web, but here's a couple. Oblatophobia is the fear of washing or bathing. I think my kids had that when they were younger, you know. Hopefully no one here has that, but amaxophobia is the fear of riding in a car. And then there's ambulophobia, which is the fear of walking. Now, you're in real trouble if you have both of those, you know? Afraid to walk and afraid to ride in the car. You're not going to be going anywhere. Here's an interesting one, anglophobia, which is the fear of England and English culture. I didn't know there was such a thing, but I guess there are some people who are afraid of England. There's bibliophobia, which is the fear of books. A lot of students have that. Here's two that I have. One is dentophobia, which is the fear of the dentist. I don't like going to the dentist at all, and I have a great dentist. And then there's chorophobia, which is the fear of dancing. I definitely have that fear. I cannot dance. You know, it's been said, can Christians dance? And the answer is some can and some can't. And I can't. I am one of those guys, just no rhythm whatsoever. There's chronophobia, which is the fear of time. Those are the people that are always late. They have that. There's calorophobia, I think is how you say it, is the fear of clowns. The fear of clowns. Now think about this. Obviously, some kid's at the circus and just gets freaked out by some clown, and some scientists get together and they go, we got to give a name to this, you know? So this is what we'll call it. We'll call it this. There's homiliophobia, which is the fear of sermons. Hopefully none of you have that. And there's neophobia, which is the fear of anything new. And literally, you can go on a website. There are thousands of these type of things that are fears that people have. There's a phobia for just about everything. And Satan loves to key in on those fears to paralyze us. It was Alan Redpath who said in his commentary on the life of David that fear is the greatest enemy of our faith. Now here's what's interesting. The exhortation to not fear, to fear not, or to not be afraid is given over 120 times in the Bible. And it's given to some great leaders like Abraham and Joshua and David and Isaiah and Hezekiah and Elijah and the disciples. They were all told by the Lord or by one of his prophets to not fear. Why? Because they struggled with fear. It's a common thing. It's part of our natural tendency to get wrapped up in fear. But what Paul wants Timothy and us to remember is this, is that God has not given to us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. Now, New Testament scholar and theologian Gordon Fee, I think, is right in establishing that the word spirit in verse 7 should have a capital S. Because it is in fact referring to the Holy Spirit. That he's not talking about a human tendency here, but he's speaking about the Spirit of God. And there are several reasons for concluding this. Number one, the word for in verse 7, it connects it to verse 6. And there in verse 6, Paul is talking to Timothy about the gift that has been given to him by the laying on of hands, but it's a gift that has come through the Spirit of God. That it's the Spirit of God that gives gifts to the church. And Paul is making reference to this, and then he follows that up by saying, for God has not given you a spirit of fear, but he's given you his Spirit. And his Spirit is going to produce in you these things, power and love and a sound mind. And that's the second thing, is that the words power and love and a sound mind or self-control are graces given to the Christian by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So Fee gives this paraphrase in verse 7 that I think is accurate. For when God gave us his Spirit, it was not timidity that we received, but power and love and self-discipline. The Spirit does not give fear that makes us shrink from duty, like Timothy was tempted to do, but rather the Spirit of God breathes power into our weakness. Now the marvelous fact is this, is that the Timothys of the world make perfect receptacles for the Spirit's power when they turn to him. Have you ever thought of yourself as that, a receptacle, a vessel? And really, it's true. The Timothys of the world, the Timothys in the church, those who are timid, who aren't ones who naturally are going to have confidence in themselves, they make perfect vessels for the Spirit of God to pour himself into when and if they turn to him. You see, what Paul's talking about here has little to do with our natural temperaments. You see, some of us naturally were bold. We're outgoing. We're, you know, we like to be the life of the party, and you know, we always have something to say, and we always have something to chime in, and you know, we're aggressive and that type of thing. And others are not that way at all. They're more shy, they're more timid, they're maybe more introverted. That's more their natural temperament. But listen, God can take somebody who is naturally shy and timid and make them a great leader when they have confidence in him. Great example of this is Gideon in the book of Judges. The angel of the Lord appears to Gideon. Where's he at? He's hiding out in a threshing floor. He's threshing the wheat in secret. He's not at all a leader. And when the angel of the Lord appears to him and says, hey, you mighty man of valor, he's like, you know, hey, you've got the wrong house. You know, you must be looking for the guy down the street. You know, he's your mighty leader kind of guy. You know, my family's the lowest in Israel. And you know, our family and our tribe is the lowest. And we're the lowest in our tribe. And I'm the least in my father's house. And, you know, that's Gideon's mindset. But through a series of confirmations that God was with him and that God was behind him, Gideon rose to be a great leader through his confidence in the Lord. And God does that. He can take somebody like a Gideon and a Timothy and use them in a great way because it's him getting behind them and them allowing him to use them and to fill their vessel, to overcome all of their weaknesses. And on the flip side of that, God can take someone else who is, you know, seems like the natural leader. Seems like the one that everyone would pick and yet not use that person until they are broken and brought to nothing so that they become dependent upon him. Classic example of that is seen in the life of Moses. Moses there in Egypt, I mean, he was trained up to be a great leader. He was trained in the best schools. Historians tell us that Moses was a great general. And yet Moses steps out and tries to do God's work in the power of his flesh and falls right on his face. He ends up running out into the desert where he spends the next 40 years becoming a nobody. But it was then that God could get a hold of his life and begin to work through him. Oswald Chambers gives this insight. God can achieve his power either through the absence of human power and resources or the abandonment of reliance on them. All through history, God has chosen and used nobodies because their unusual dependence on him made possible the unique display of his power and his grace. He chose and used somebodies only when they renounced dependence on their natural abilities and resources. It's a different process, but it's the same result. God wanting to get both types of individuals to that place where they're dependent upon him. And then he takes and he uses what he has given to them, be it his giftings or even their natural abilities, and he takes that and uses it for his glory. And so Paul says here to Timothy, don't be afraid. Don't fear. Don't shrink back. Don't be concerned about all your inadequacies because God has not given to you a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. Let's consider for a moment these three graces, power, love, and a sound mind. These are the characteristics found in those who are walking in the Spirit, of those who are being led by the Spirit. The word power that Paul uses here is dunamis, from which we get our English word dynamite or dynamic from. It's a word generally used by Paul of divine energy. It conveys the idea of effective, productive energy rather than that which is raw and unbridled. It's that empowering that comes into a person's life supernaturally by the Lord. It refers to the power or ability to carry out some function or the potential for functioning in some way by virtue of the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, here's what's interesting about this power. It's not a feeling. It's not something that can be worked up in our lives. In fact, more often than not, you really don't sense that power until you are in a situation where it's needed. You know, oftentimes in sports, you'll see a football team before a game, and they're there in the locker room, and what are they trying to do? They're trying to get themselves all worked up, banging each other's shoulder pads and hitting each other in the head and, you know, yelling and screaming. It's like, come on, you know, and they want to get all worked up to go on the field and take care of business. And sometimes in the church, we can approach things in that way. oh, if we just, you know, pray and we get together and we, you know, just pray, and or we sing, and we want to, you know, we go through these exercises. We're trying to get ourselves all worked up to go out and, you know, do what God has called us to do. And it rarely works that way. It's not something that you do to work yourself up, but you sense it when you are in the midst of doing what God has called you to do. It comes. You sense it. I'll give you a personal example. I have a calling to be a teacher of God's Word as a pastor. That's my calling in life. And I can tell you this, I've shared this with some of you before, that this is the last thing that I ever pictured myself doing. Because you see, I was always the kind of guy that was, you know, in the shadows, quiet, timid, you know, just kind of behind the scenes. And I like that, just kind of, you know, I'll sit off in the corner and I'll watch somebody who's, you know, real vocal and that type of thing. That was my natural tendency. And so because of that, I never ever feel confident in my own abilities to share, to teach. I am not a natural communicator. You spend one afternoon, you know, with me and you'll discover that I don't have the gift of gab. And if you're someone who's not real talkative like me, I mean, there's going to be a lot of uncomfortable dead air time, you know, in the time that we spend together. Because I'm just not that kind of person. But you know what? Teaching the Word of God, I view it as a very serious thing. An important responsibility. And so because of that, there's a healthy dose of fear that goes along with what I'm doing here this morning. It's a big responsibility. And so I study. I spend time in prayer. I try to get my heart ready, you know, before I come here on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night. But you know what? I don't show up feeling empowered. You know, it's not like, you know, hey, touch me, I'm on fire right now, you know, kind of a thing. No, I show up feeling same way I felt when I woke up this morning, you know, just kind of normal. But here's what's interesting. In the midst of a time like this, here's what happens. As I begin to share the Word of God, as I begin to open up the Word and to share, you know, what God has called me to share, what He's put upon, you know, my heart to teach from His Word, somewhere in the midst of that exercise, in the midst of that time that we're having together, I sense His empowering. And sometimes I sense it in such a way that I start to talk with a lot more confidence. And I can just tell and I sense that right now, God, He's connecting with some of you. He's speaking to you that something is going on right now, that God is doing something right now in spite of me. And it's such a glorious thing. And so the power is not a feeling that you wait to feel before you go and do what God is calling you to do, but it's a power that you experience as you respond to your calling. Let me give you another example. As much as I love to talk about food and I love desserts, I usually never eat desserts unless it's my day off and I'm just hanging out with Denise, or it's at night. And the reason is something happens to me when I have sugar, it makes me go brain dead. I mean, I just like shut off, really. You think I have a hard time talking now? You should see me, you know, after I've had some brownies or something. In fact, I tell people when we go out to dinner and we've been, you know, just hanging out that, you know, I tell them, say, look, if you have anything like theological that you want to ask me before dessert, because afterwards, you know, I don't know what I'm going to say. So there was one particular night where I had had, you know, like a bowl of ice cream. You know, some of you, you eat desserts and you get all hyperactive. It's great for me. I have it. It puts me to sleep. So I'm ready to go to bed, you know. So it's about 9 o'clock at night. I've had my bowl of ice cream. My head's starting to spin. You know, the whole thing's just kind of setting in. And I get a phone call. Somebody needs to talk. They've got something heavy going on in their life. And I tell you, I had to resist everything in me to say, can this wait till tomorrow, you know? Because my first reaction was, you know, I don't know if I can do this right now. But as we began to talk, and this has happened more than once, it was amazing because all of a sudden I sensed just the power of the Spirit. My mind was as sharp as a tack, and all of a sudden, verses are coming, you know, into my mind, and I'm able to talk to this person, have insight, you know, into their life, and it was amazing. Why? Because God was meeting me in the midst of what He had called me to do when the situation arose with supernatural power, and that's what He does. But you see, this is the thing. Some people never respond. They never step out because they're waiting to feel some power that's already available to them. You know, it's kind of like going out and sitting in your car in the driveway and, you know, there's no power there and just sitting there and you're turning the steering wheel and, you know, that type of thing. No, the power, it's there, but you got to turn on the key. And so often it's this, that power comes when we experience it as we step out to do what God has called us to do. William MacDonald gives this insight. Unlimited strength is at our disposal. Through the enabling of the Holy Spirit, the believer can serve valiantly, endure patiently, suffer triumphantly, and if need be, die gloriously through the Spirit's power. And he continues, a man may be highly talented, intensely trained, and widely experienced, but without spiritual power, he is ineffective. On the other hand, a man may be uneducated, unattractive, and unrefined, yet let him be endued with power of the Holy Spirit, and the world will turn out to see him burn for God. That happens as you respond to God's call. And Paul wants Timothy to remember, hey, God has supplied you through His Holy Spirit with the power, with the enablement, with the confidence, Timothy, to step forward and do what God is calling you to do. But notice also that power is accompanied with love. And I think this is interesting. He follows up, he centers on these graces, power, but also love. I love this quote. It is excellent to have a giant strength, but it's tyrannous to use it like a giant. You know, people in the world today, I mean, they are so into power. Oh, I want power, and you know, I want to rise to the, you know, I want to gain this, and they so much want power, but power alone, it seeks to run people over. People that are seeking after power, they see people as a vehicle for accomplishing their goals and achieving their agenda. But in God's servants, the Holy Spirit adds love to power. And the result is one where His servants is seeking not to use people, but to serve people, to give to people. The word love that Paul uses here is the word agape, and it describes an unconditional, unselfish, costly love of God. It's this love that Paul said in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. That God gives this particular kind of love, He gives it to the Christian. As when they become a Christian, that He places the love, His love in their hearts. It's been poured out for them, on them, and for them to use through the Holy Spirit as He indwells their life. Agape love is produced in the heart of the yielded, surrendered saint by the Holy Spirit. And its chief ingredient, its chief way that it is going to be seen is in self-sacrifice for others. Now, here's what's interesting to me. I think it would have been, giving his natural temperament, it would have been very easy for Timothy to say, why bother? Why get involved? There are so many against me. There are so many problems. There are so many obstacles. You know, why? I'm just going to keep to myself. I'm going to just, you know, keep doing my own thing. And self-protection and self-preservation is the natural tendency of so many of us. It's so easy to just kind of stay back here in our own little comfortable environment and go, I'm not going to get involved in that, and I'm not going to, you know, get involved in this, because if I don't do a good job, then, you know, somebody's going to get mad at me and all of this type of thing. And that can be our natural tendency of so many of us. But agape love doesn't let us do that. Agape love flowing in our heart always leads to action. That's God's love. The verse that we all learned in Sunday school. For God so loved the world, what? That he gave. He acted. He saw the world and he saw the need and he responded. He gave his only begotten son. Now think about this. When the all-powerful God could have destroyed and wiped out sinful and rebellious man, when he could have responded like a giant, he didn't. And he reached out in love. And he sent his son to pay the price for our sins. He sent his son to do what we couldn't do for ourselves. He sent Jesus, who says, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. He could have destroyed, he could have used his power in that way, but he accompanied his power with his love. And he acted in a way that only he could have done so that you and I could be saved. So that we could sit here today and know that we are right with God, not because of what we have done, not because, you know, we're following some religious creed, but only because of what Jesus has done and who we are now in Him. And here's the thing, God places His Spirit in the heart of His servants to produce that same kind of love in our hearts. It's a love that motivates you to take risks. It's a love that motivates you to make yourself vulnerable, to give, even when you're not receiving in return. It's that love that causes you to keep going, even when maybe you're experiencing the very thing that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians when he said, the more that I love, the less I'm loved in return. I just keep giving and I keep serving and I keep loving and I keep reaching out and I keep mending those who have been broken. And the more that I do that, the less I'm appreciated, is what Paul is saying. But you do it anyway. You keep on going. You keep on doing it. It's that love that the Holy Spirit is working in our hearts. John MacArthur adds this. It's a self-denying grace that says to others, in effect, I will give myself away on your behalf. And Paul is reminding Timothy and us, I haven't given you a spirit of fear, to be timid, to shrink back. But I've given you, I've placed my spirit in you to produce in you a power and a confidence, and accompanied with that power and that confidence, so that you don't go full on out there and just running over people, is my love there in your hearts to serve and to come alongside and to build up and to encourage. And then he adds, finally, a sound mind. Jesus Christ makes self-governing men. It was William Barclay who said, no man can ever lead others unless he has first mastered himself. But it's hard to master ourselves. That was our problem. A lot of us had before we came to Christ. We couldn't. But that's the thing. God places His Spirit in you, and suddenly all those natural tendencies And this is the beauty of, you take somebody, you know, who's really, really, you know, outgoing. And here's the thing, you know, sometimes those who are real outgoing and bold, they get this knock of being prideful. They're so proud, you know, they're so into themselves. You know what? Those who are more like me equally struggle with pride, because you know what? When you're struggling with insecurities and your inadequacies, it's just pride in another form, because you're so concerned about, what are people going to think of me? What's going to be their response? That's just pride in a whole nother form. The Bible says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, but the fear of man is a snare. And this is the beauty. As the Holy Spirit begins to work in our lives, He takes all those natural tendencies, whether it's bold and brash that we, you know, step out, and our tendency, you know, in the old man was just to run over people, and we would say things that, you know, would regret later on. And He takes that and He begins to temper it, and He begins to mold it so that we begin to respond to the Spirit instead of reacting in the flesh. And then the Spirit of God works in the life of the other kind of person who's always holding back because they're so afraid, you know, that they're going to make a mistake, or, you know, that they're not going to know what to do or what to say, or they don't have it in them to do, you know, what it is that God wants them to do. And so they're always shrinking back, and He begins to work in them to overcome their emotions. And there's a self-control that comes with that power and that love, and just the realization that, hey, I can do this because God is with me, and God is for me, and God is behind me. And I'm no longer going to be controlled and mastered by these emotions of fear. And you know what? I believe right now that this is a word from the Lord for some of you here this morning. You've been paralyzed by your fear. You've allowed your emotions to just get the best of you. And God wants you to grab a hold of this today. And you know that He's calling you to certain things, and there's certain things that He's put before you, and you haven't been going for it. You haven't been walking in it for this very reason. And He wants you to grab a hold of this promise, this truth, this reality that Paul is making to Timothy and to us today, that God has not given to you a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. What's the wave that you are up against today? Know this. If you know Jesus, you're not up against it alone. What a glorious thing that is. What a glorious reality that is. Knowing that He is with you, you can charge it. You can run towards it. You can go after it with a confidence, because He hasn't given you a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this blessing. We thank You, Lord, for this word today. And Lord, we do want to walk, to live within the confidence that You have placed Your Spirit in our lives, in our hearts, to supply us and enable us with everything that we need to do what You've called us to do. That it's not about us, but it's all about who is behind us. And we thank You, Lord, for that. In Jesus' name, amen.